We are in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced to Abram. Without Abraham, but I'm going to constantly refer to him as Abraham because it's easier for me, but he does change his name from Abram to Abraham. So I'm just letting you know that. So I'll keep referring to him as his latest name, but he was called Abram. Now, when I read it, I may say Abram, but when I talk about him, I'll most likely say Abraham. So now the Lord said to Abram, this is chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we look at the history of Abram here, and we understand that the Lord gave him a command to get out of the country, from his family, and from his father's household, and go to a land that God was going to show him. Now, he is originally from Ur of the Chaldees. We learn a lot about Abram from the book of Acts when Stephen was giving his speech about Abraham. And he actually went from Ur and then he went to a place called Haran. Now, Haran is up there in northern Iraq or in Syria, right on that border. And it is an area that is not close to Canaan, which is the promised land area. So he did make a move, but he was still with his father's household. He stays in Haran until his father dies. It's then when he's 75 years old that he finally obeys the Lord fully and gets away from them and moves to this new land. You have here in chapter 12 a very significant agreement that God makes with Abram and promises that God makes. In fact, I do try to tell all of my Bible classes at school about this chapter because in it, you and I have been benefited. In it, there is a promise God made to us, and we need to accept this promise because it's a promise he has not revoked. He's not taken it away. But there's seven promises he makes to Abram. And so one of the exercises I try to do for the kids is I say, now read these verses and find the seven things that God promised Abraham. Now, they usually mess up on a couple of them, but let's list them in order. So he says, after he tells him to get out of the land of his father's house and go to the land that he will show him, he says, first, I will make you a great nation. So there he is. He's promised to be a father of a nation. There are very few people in the history of the world that have been fathers of a nation. There's just very few of these people who you could say he's the father of our country. I mean, think about America. We have George Washington, considered the father of our country. The reason we say that is because without George Washington, we wouldn't have a country. He could have single-handedly surrendered, and if he had got caught, we would have lost the war. So clearly, George Washington's very important, the father of our country. But there's few people like that. Like who's the father of England? You know, well, you have to go back 1,000 years and start picking out a king that you particularly like. But I mean, it's England's named after a group of people called the Angles. They lived in a land called Angleland, and they spoke Angleish, which became shortened to English and England. But I don't know who the father of England would be. Who's the father of the Germans? You know, the Germans had about 300 separate countries until they were unified in the 1800s. Italy, well, for sure you can't say who the father of Italy is unless you want to say that Victor Emmanuel was, because he was the king when they finally made a unified Italy, but it wasn't his doing as much as it was the doing of other peoples, because Italy and Germany unified because they were jealous of France and England. I say this to let you know that it's rare to be the father of a country, very rare. And in Abraham's case, God says, you will be a great nation. So promise number one, it would be fulfilled too. Second promise, I will bless you. So it's a personal blessing to him that he literally is going to be blessed. We're going to find this out. Abraham is going to have great wealth. You know, so many times we think of the people in the Bible who had very little and they were struggling, and they did. But not Abram. In terms of wealth, he had wealth. He was a man of means and he got blessed. He was a fair man, a godly man, and God gave him more. So he was blessed materially. He was also blessed with a long life. He was blessed in so many ways. So he personally received blessings and protections from God. Was he a perfect man? No. He's going to make mistakes. But he had faith in God, and because he has faith in God, he is going to be blessed. Third promise is that God will make his name great. So he's going to have a name that is going to have a reputation that's going to rank among the greats of human history. And that's why in world history, I always teach about Abraham, because he has a great name. Because of him, we are not worshiping rocks and stones and idols. It's because he said there's only one God, and he left the idols of the Middle East and from the Mesopotamian region, and he worshiped one God and one alone. And his name is truly a great name in history, truly a great man. So that was the third promise. The fourth promise here, you shall be a blessing. So now he individually will be able to bless people in his life. He will have a blessed influence on others. Now, a lot of these promises, if you look at them and say, do I want these promises? Some of them, it doesn't really bother you. You know, I don't think I want to have my own country. I don't think that's what I want. I think that's a lot of headaches. And also, Abraham will not live to see this nation on earth as in his own lifetime. But he will be the chief one through whom a nation is born later on, within several generations. He shall be a blessing. And that's one that we could all aspire to. And this is one of those promises that I think we would like to have most clearly. The second one, I don't think any of us want to be cursed by the Lord. So I think we want to be blessed. And I do believe it's good to be a blessing. Whether we have a good reputation in the world, that's up to the Lord ultimately. If we become a great nation, I don't know. That's a little far-fetched in my opinion, but for me. Verse number 3, I will bless those who bless you. So this is a very good promise here, because this is a promise God makes around him and his family forever. He doesn't ever revoke this promise. This is a big issue, because there are a lot of Christians who are constantly criticizing Jews, and they're criticizing them all the time. Now, it may be true that a lot of the Jews are lost people, just like there are lost non-Jews. And it may be true that a lot of these people who are lost do a lot of bad things. And I don't want to argue the politics of whether the Jewish influence here and there is right or wrong. What I want to say is that in the Bible, especially in the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that there is an issue with the nation of Israel. Has God cast away his people? And he makes the point in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God has not cast them away, but that he has temporarily cut them off from the material blessings and spiritual blessings that are now inherited by the church. That all people who believe in Jesus, that would be the Gentiles, that would be the non-Jews, but also Jews, can be grafted back onto God's spiritual tree and live under the blessings of the Lord. So Jewish people and Christians, so long as they identify with Jesus, can receive those spiritual blessings. But there's another part of that same illustration, is that this tree image that Paul uses, he says that it's like a natural olive tree, and then the Gentiles were the wild olive tree, and the Jews were cut off, and the Gentiles were grafted on. So then the natural olive tree lost its limb, but then the Gentiles are grafted on as a wild olive branch. But he says something very peculiar. He says that you Gentiles better not boast against the fallen branch, because if you persecute the fallen branch, the very same thing that happened to them can happen to whom? To you. Now, I've studied history, and every group of people that's ever persecuted the Jews, they went down. Every one of them. They all went down. I mean, Hitler tried to destroy the Jews. What happened to Hitler? Well, his little reign of terror was terrible, but it didn't last that long. His thousand-year Reich was far less than 1,000 years. If you look at other nations, when the English kicked the Jews out in about 1290, England had a lot of bad times. And then under Oliver Cromwell, right during the English Civil War, he invited the Jews back to England, and England became the most powerful country in the world. And I think that's due to two factors. They were friendly toward the Jews when places like Portugal and Spain were not, and then they were also proclaiming the Bible freely with the King James Bible, which had just been published 30 or 40 years earlier. So it became the widest publication of the Word of God in the world. So guess who became the most powerful nation on earth in the next 200 years? The English. And they spread the Bible all over the world. Which, of course, later on, guess who inherits a lot of that blessing? The Americans. Because the Americans ended up being quite friendly toward the Jews. And because they were quite friendly toward the Jews, I believe that God was very friendly toward us. Now, does that mean, therefore, that we should not uphold Christian values? Of course not. And as I said, there is it's almost like there's a love-hate relationship here in the Bible, because Paul, his greatest enemies were Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. So sometimes the very people who we're trying to save are the people who claim to be children of Abraham. But even Jesus criticized the people who claimed to be children of Abraham, and yet they didn't follow Abraham, and they didn't listen to Jesus. So this is one of those things where you're going to have to make your own choices. But I caution anybody whoever wants to take it upon themselves to punish the Jews, when it is God who's going to take care of the Jews. He always has. And if we start putting it into our minds to punish them, I don't think that's wise. I think we need to just trust the Lord, pray for them, and don't do things to personally go against the Jewish people, because you want them to be saved, just like you want everybody else to be saved. So in verse number 3, I will bless those who bless you. I think that those who have blessed the Jews overall have done well. I think those who have not have done poorly throughout human history. And I will curse him who curses you. So think about that for a moment. So if somebody is cursing Abraham and his descendants, then of course God's going to bring a curse upon them as well. But you can get into all kinds of arguments about Israel and whether they were entitled to have their own land and all this. But I've always argued this, is that if you want a nation, you can declare yourself a nation at any time, but you better be ready to fight for it. Because if you can't fight for it, you're not going to be able to have it. But there's nothing that says you can't start your own country. But you got to be willing to say you better have some big friends that are going to help you, or you better be able to fight for it yourself. And I don't see it as something you want to do every day. So we move on in verse number 3. And in you, number 7 promise, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can write your name there. You and I have been blessed. We've been blessed because of Abram. We are blessed because he lived. We're blessed because through him, the Messiah will be born. Not just through him, but through his particular seed that God promised. Remember, he's got one child in mind, and that child had to be a child that was born to Abraham through his wife, Sarai, or Sarah. That's very important to know, that God is protecting his investment. So he's going to protect Abram. He's going to protect Sarah in their lives. So verse number 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot, now Lot is his nephew, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai as his wife. Now Sarai is related to Abraham because, remember, Abraham is going to live not that long after the flood. In fact, in Abraham's life, some of those older people may have lived long enough to see Abram as a young person. So Abram is part of that generation that their lives are getting shorter and shorter, but he's still going to live longer life than what we do today. He would live, I think, up to 175 years. I think that's how long he lived. So that's significantly higher than what we live. So when he's 75, he may not have looked 75, he may have looked 50, you know, so I don't know. But I do know that his wife, who was 10 years younger than him, she was a beautiful woman, and yet they did not have children. But now, she was a close relative. She was a half-sister. So later on, he's going to lie about the identity of Sarah, saying that she's his sister. So he's saying sort of the truth, but he's also saying not the truth fully when he talks to the Egyptians. But they did not have, when you had these close relatives at the time, they did not have the same genetic problems that they would find later on. So we move forward. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So they travel hundreds of miles southwest into what today would be Israel. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. So Abram didn't own any of the land. He didn't have a title deed to any of it, but he had a promise. And he had a promise that God would show him the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, in verse number 7, to your descendants I will give this land. And notice how that's a promise. This is the Lord's promise to his descendants. It's not a promise that's revoked, by the way. Now, God will kick out different generations, and they will lose their inheritance for a while, but they're going to give it back eventually. Next, he says, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And Abram had a habit of doing this, building altars to the Lord, to take time to build up an altar so it was made of stone. It would have a platform. He could lay the wood on that would be burned, and then he would lay the animal there, and he could offer it to the Lord. And it says in verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. Now, Bethel wasn't called Bethel at the time, but that's what it will be known later. So when we're talking here, when Moses is writing this story and telling us about it, he's telling you and me where this is, but they didn't call it Bethel. They'll call it Bethel later. It'll be Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who will name it that. So he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So in between these two places. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now that word, the Lord, the God of heaven, that's the name of the Lord. It means I am, and he called on that God. The God that appeared in the burning bush to Moses is this God. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Now, that word south is Negev, and there's a desert called the Negev. The word means south, but he keeps moving south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, there's debate on whether Abram was right to go there or not, but I don't necessarily judge him for going there, but you'll notice that he has a plan because he's scared to go there. Sarah's a very beautiful woman, and he's afraid that somebody's going to kill him and take his wife. So he's going to pretend to be her brother instead. That's going to protect her, because then they would negotiate with him as head of family for whatever terms. And this would protect him. Abram is thinking he's just not doing the right thing here. He is actually just trying to solve his own problems, plotting to solve his own issues his own way, like many people do. So it came to pass in verse 11, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So he's basically lying to some degree. I mean, he's not technically lying, but he's also lying. I mean, he's misrepresenting the truth. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So she gets basically invited to be a part of the household, the court of Pharaoh. He treated Abram very well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So Abram is shown favor because of Sarai. But Sarai is not meant for Pharaoh, and God's going to intervene. Remember, God's promise is that God's going to bless the world, but he's not just got Abram in mind. He's got Sarai in mind, and he's not going to allow Sarai to fall into the hands of this king. So God's going to intervene here. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So because Sarai was not meant for Pharaoh, God's going to rescue Sarai from Egypt. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So we see here that there's almost a foreshadowing here of how things go later on in the story of the people of Israel. They go down to Egypt because of famine. They are favored for a while. And then later, the Lord sends plagues because they're mistreated. And then God rescues them and sends them out of the land. So this happens quite a lot in the patterns. And so God had kind of a foreshadowing of what he's going to do later. But it's not going to be the last time Abraham does this plan. Abraham does this as a policy. So he's not a perfect man. Now in chapter 13, we begin. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So he's got a lot of wealth. He's got gold, silver, livestock. And he went, and he is diversified. So he's got money to live on. And when times are bad, he can sell his cattle and sheep. And he can use his gold, get more gold. And then he can go buy when he needs to buy. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he built another altar, or in the same place. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Basically, Lot has plenty of flocks and people working for him, Abram. But they're basically going over the same area, sharing the same hills. And you can imagine this is going to create tension. Because when they come to a watering hole, who's going to get watered first? They're going to be fighting over the resources. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Now that's just a general term meaning they're related. They're of the same family. Okay, so notice how Abram is a man of peace. He sees this as a problem, and it was a real problem, but he says, look, we should not have a problem. So we're going to have to solve this problem. So Abram is going to be very, very generous in how he makes an offer of peace with Lot, who is a close relative who he doesn't want to have a fight with. Which, of course, if only we would live like Abram in our own families. But it's hard because of pride. So verse number 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." So that's very generous. He's allowing Lot to look out and see the land. Now, he's close to the Jordan Valley on the eastern side of Israel, which is today Israel. And he is going to look out. And he's going to look down in that valley. He's going to look over to the east and north and south. And he's going to see hills. He's going to see deserts to the south. But Lot's going to look down over there into the plain and to the Jordan River Valley. It's green. It's green. And there's people living there, and there's a lot of excitement. He's thinking, man, I need to go to the bottom lands. I need to go where there's water. I need to go where there's good resources. So he's thinking with his eyes and not his faith or his ears. But notice that Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So it's a green, watered plain. Really looks good. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. So he goes east. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. It's very important that Abraham gave up the best land to protect peace. Now, I want you to remember that because the Lord's going to meet with Abraham in a meeting as well. So Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Of course, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah is not going to end well. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, and we'll find out more. And the Lord said to Abram, Now the Lord basically is meeting with Abram. After Lot is gone, here's what the Lord says to Abram. After Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north," and then he says southward, and he says eastward, which is this direction, and westward. So now the Lord says, look in every direction, just like Abram had told Lot, look in every direction. If you go one way, I will go the other. And Lot picked Sodom and Gomorrah. So now the Lord says the same thing to Abram. But in this case, he doesn't say, you choose where you want to go and that's the land I'm going to give you. No, look what the Lord promises Abraham at that time. "For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants for 1,000 years. Is that what the Bible says? Does it say, I will give to you and your descendants as long as you live? In verse number 15 of chapter 13, does it say, I will give to your descendants and they will own this land for a little bit of time? No, he says forever. So as long as it lasts, it's going to be yours and your descendants. God gave him title deed to all that land, every direction. So there's a good lesson there that if you give up something doing the right thing, God will pay you back more and you will gain it in the end. So that's a great little lesson there for certainly for Abram. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. You know, Abram never settled anywhere permanently in his life. He moved around a lot, had a temporary dwelling. I think that's because he had so much land, he was constantly getting to observe and check out his land. If you've ever bought land in your life, I'm sure that's a wonderful thing. What do you want to do? You want to look at it. You want to see it. You want to explore it. Well, Abraham had a lot of land. No wonder he wanted to travel and see his land. He spent that time looking at his land. Good for him. And the Bible says he was also looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, so he had his mind on a higher calling anyway. And verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelled by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. Now, that's further south, but in the hills of Judah today. Again, it wasn't called Judah at the time. And built an altar there to the Lord. So we have this great situation where Abram is he's met with Lot. They've separated. And then Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abram is told by the Lord, hey, you're going to get it all. And then he moves to Hebron. Hebron's an important place. That's where Abram would be buried later. And many of the founding patriarchs are buried in Hebron. There's a cave there called the Cave of Machpelah. And you can go visit it today if you're willing to go to the Palestinian areas there. But you can go visit. The Muslims and the Christians there, both, and I guess the Jews too, they all celebrate Abraham. He's a very strange person because he is one of the few people about which most of the three major monotheistic religions agree was a great man. Abram was honored by the Jews, the Christians, and the Islamic peoples as well. So chapter 12, we learn the seven promises. Chapter 13, we learn how the land is apportioned and how God divides Abram from Lot, and Lot makes a fateful decision to go down into Sodom and Gomorrah, probably thinking like a lot of people, it looks good. And didn't think about the human cost to morals and everything else. It was a very civilized place, but civilized in the sense that they had lots of people, but they didn't always do the right thing. So any questions about our lesson tonight?